Man.
I don't even want to preach, to be honest with you. I mean, I want to, but I love baptism Sundays. Glorious. I love to hear God speak to us through the people that he's changing. That's a gift, church. It's a gift. Well, we are going to be in Colossians 3, as you know, if you've been around. If you are new this morning, we are working our way through Colossians. We're in Colossians 3. We're going to be in chapter 12 this morning. As I was preparing this week, clothes were on my mind, and that'll become evident why in a moment. And I looked up, just out of curiosity, what's the most expensive piece of clothing in the world? That piece of clothing happens to be a dress, which probably wouldn't surprise you. Dress has a name. It's called the Nightingale of Kuala Lumpur. It is valued at $30 million. Thankful none of my four daughters have asked for that dress for their prom. It's the world's most expensive piece of clothing, supposedly, made of crimson silk, embellished with over 750 diamonds, totaling over 1,000 carats. And at its centerpiece, a 70-carat pear-cut Belgian diamond. Ironically, I was thinking, well, who bought this dress and who uses this dress? And it turns out the answer is nobody, I don't think. According to my Google AI search, there is no information suggesting that this one-of-a-kind $30 million gown was sold or worn by anyone, other than the model that wore it in the show that put it on display. So I went further down the list and found some more. Here's a Japanese dress, the Yumi Katsura white gold wedding dress. It's only $8 million if you're looking for a bargain. It's made with thread of white gold and pearls and a rare green diamond. But once again, it stated the dress is worn only for editorial purposes. It pushes the limits of what bridal fashion could be, lavish, detailed, and unapologetically ornate, though never worn by a bride. Now, maybe it's the former engineer in me, and I'm just too functional a person in my mind, but this seems incredibly ironic to me. Clothing exists to be worn by people. Otherwise, it would not have a purpose or a reason to exist. Its function is to cover and protect skin and us and you and I, and even in its most extravagant moments, when it is ornate, when it is nice, the purpose of it is to put on display and to display the beauty of the person wearing it. Not long ago, I attended a wedding of friends here in this church, and I was late because I was coming in from travel, and all four of my girls and my wife had bought new dresses for this wedding, and I walked in, and I saw them, and it was stunning. Wow, you all look beautiful. But it wasn't the dress. The dress accentuated the beauty of the person. It's the point of the clothes. And yet, these beautiful, ornate, dazzling pieces of clothing have no substance to them. They're empty. They don't even serve their ultimate purpose. And our passage today is about clothing, in a sense. Clothing of a different kind. Clothing that's woven together with character and virtue and love. Woven together not by us, but by God and our Savior. Clothing that stuns with the beauty of 1,000 carats of diamonds and draws heads to turn and to stare and long for. But the bride, not the clothes, to long for the bride displaying the dress, the bride of Christ. So let's read our passage in Colossians 3, 12 to 17. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against each other, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen. Do you pray with me one more time? Father, I ask for your help this morning to help us to see you and your glory in these words from Paul. Would you open up your word to us this morning? Give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, last week, Joe led us through verses 5 to 11. And we saw that as we set our minds on things above, right, it leads us to want to live differently. It leads us to put to death earthly sin that I think of Hebrews 12 that so easily ensnares us. We put to death the pervasive and seductive lure of sexual sin, the disruptive and divisive attitudes of anger and malice and disruptive behavior like slander and lying. And now while today's passage moves us forward in this image to start putting on new things, I'm glad for a pause that we had in this series. Because if you're like me, my tendency, and sometimes our tendency, is to flee the uncomfortable. When God prods us with the reality of the seriousness of sin and calls us to holiness, it's something sometimes we need to pause and rest in. But not in discouragement, as Joe pointed out. As believers, we engage in repentance and we confront our sin with hope, because the gospel enables us to confront it. And it's actually for our good, right? And we subject ourselves to suffering if we don't. And so now Paul moves us beyond this call to put on the new self, right? We're contrasting this picture that we saw last week with this picture of what God has made us to be. We heard it in verse 10 last week as we were transitioning out of those vices, and Paul said, right, put on the new self. And now so Paul is going to elaborate on what that means beginning in verse 12. He's going to go deeper. He's going to tell us what that actually looks like, to put on. And that word literally means to clothe. It's the same word and idea of putting on garments of clothing. Some of your translations might even say that. Clothe yourselves then with. It's you're draping yourselves with these attributes, with these virtues. And Paul is calling us to clothe ourselves with this new identity and all that it entails. Not the sin that so easily ensnares. We're saved from that. We're empowered to defeat it. And not just individuals saved by grace, but to be a people, a community, the church saved by grace, to put on display Christ, our Savior. So Paul opens up with this succinct statement, reminding them of their collective identity and who they are as God's chosen ones, right? Holy and beloved, echoing back to Deuteronomy 7:6, for you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. Out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth, right? Do you hear that? A chosen people, set apart, holy. This echoes right of 1 Peter 2:9. We're a chosen race, a royal priesthood. We know that those who are of us who are who Christ is our all, as we have been saying here in Colossians, are this people. We are those who are beloved by God because we have received his offer of love through his son Jesus. We are those set apart, the true sons of Abraham, Galatians 3:7. We are that people. And so Paul is saying, this is here you who you are, Colossians. He's saying to you, Crossway Community Church, this morning, this is who you are. You are God's chosen people, made so by his son, beloved, set apart. So put on, literally clothe yourselves in this identity. Become who you are, a people clothed in Jesus Christ. And so I want to talk through the rest of the message this morning around these three ideas that I think Paul very clearly illuminates. Number one, the virtues of a people clothed in Christ. Number two, the unity of a people clothed in Christ. And three, the worship of a people clothed in Christ. So firstly, virtues of a people clothed in Christ, right? So put on, I've already talked about it, clothe yourselves in. There's this clear command and call to adorn ourselves with something different. And again, as Joe said 2 weeks ago, when we look up, we see things differently. And when we see things differently, we live differently. So now we're moving past what we're not to be to what we are to be. Paul carries this idea through visually with this imagery, right? This clothing imagery. Change is necessary and inevitable for those in Christ. It's like shedding those work clothes covered in dirt, full of holes and torn, to put on the suit, cleaned up, to go out to the wedding. The clothes transform you in a sense. We've heard the phrase, well, you clean up well. Well, at least I have. Maybe people haven't said that to you. Right? Clothing transforms our appearance, and what we put on actually changes the way we affect people, how they interpret us. It actually communicates a message. Now, the analogy only goes so far. Certainly, image is not the substance of the point. The adornment Paul is speaking about is not superficial, but it's from within, right? It's character. He jumps into this list of five virtues, and it's not hard to see how they contrast the sins of the passages prior, not coincidentally, two lists of five vices. And taken as a whole, you can see and almost feel how they are different. They're deferential rather than selfish. They care for and act on the interests of others rather than guard and protect and fight for self-interest, right? Sexual indulgence and anger and malice and slander are fundamentally about getting what I want the way I want it. And compassion, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience are me giving preference for and caring more about you than myself. So we have compassionate hearts we are to put on. We are to care about the suffering of other people, suffering that they're experiencing, not be callous towards wounds and pain. And we translate this compassionate hearts in our context and language because the heart is the seat of the emotions. How we express that. Literally, the word is guts, intestines, because the seat of the emotions used to be described that way. But it almost conveys it more pointedly to me now. It you feel it in your gut, right? It's not just, oh, I feel bad for that person. No, I feel inside me the hurt that they are experiencing, the wounds, the troubles, the trials. I care. It compels me to act. It's the Good Samaritan who saw the pain and showed mercy in Luke 10. It's compassionate hearts. We're called to kindness. You might contrast it to the slander or obscene talk, speaking and acting in ways that build up and not tear down, right? Acting, whether in word or deed, for the good of other people, just kindness. We're to put on humility. Fundamentally, at its base, it's just simply thinking of others before yourselves or thinking of yourself less. We're called to meekness, right? Of restraint. I believe it was Mickey used this definition here years ago, and I've repeated it over and over again, strength under control. It's not weakness. It's strength, controlled, restrained, not acting when you could or in a way you might, but restraining for the sake of someone else, not asserting when you have the capacity to for the benefit of others, which carries over into patience. We have the ability to wait, or to put on this ability to wait, not demand. Wait when things progress slowly, sometimes, oftentimes, due to the God-given limitations God puts on us, God puts on other people, our brothers and sisters, waiting on God's timing in your life and theirs. But we can wait when we put on patience. And some of us may not like this list entirely. While you don't mind not being verses 6 through 9, because, I mean, really, does anyone want to be known as that? This list might feel a little weak to some people. But to use Paul's terminology, that's an earthly understanding, interpretation of these virtues, not a heavenly one. To be humble and meek and kind and patient is not being incapable. It's not being lesser. It's not being weak. In fact, biblically, to have biblical humility, you have to have a really secure sense of who you are. And a solid sense of worth, and a worth not defined in you and your capacities, but in Jesus Christ who gave you worth. You don't need to fill up your own tank at the expense of others. You are free to give yourself and be second and to be last for the blessing of others if it's needed. You are free to wait on and trust the sovereign work of God in people's lives and to assert yourself only at his leading and not your own. So we can step back and feel the difference in the tone of these attributes, these virtues, as opposed to the harsh and intense and harmful words described above, right? The sexual indulgence, the wrath, the anger, the malice. We feel the unhurried, unselfish, compassionate, restrained, under control, acting and speaking for the good of others in kindness. You feel the difference? And there's a reason that these virtues are deferential in focus, because they all flow out of one primary one, foundational one. Verse 14, and that is love. Above all these, Paul says, put on love. It's the greatest, most significant, most fundamental. It binds the others together in a perfect union because it is what gives them their selfless expression. It's what makes them Jesus and God-like virtues, because actually, without love, they're not virtues. They're just behaviors, and they could be empty. You can actually speak to someone kindly and hate them in your heart. You can defer to somebody in the moment while wishing them ill. You can demonstrate patience while resenting, right? Yet love itself is patient and kind and doesn't envy and doesn't boast and isn't rude. It doesn't insist on its own way. It cannot be expressed selfishly. 1 Corinthians 13 goes on to say, right, that anything that comes out of our lives, unless motivated and grounded in love, is empty and meaningless. Even profound spiritual gifts or great generosity or incredible sacrifice, without love, they are meaningless and nothing. And so, likewise, here Paul reminds us that as you reclothe yourselves with these attributes of Christ, you change your wardrobe, you put on the dress of the bride of Christ, the fundamental element of the outfit is love. It's vital. It's essential. It's the one that binds them all together. And so we see the picture, a person embodying selfless love, producing heartfelt compassion and genuine kindness and meekness and patience. Sound like anyone? Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself. Matthew 9, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them, because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. It sounds like him because it is him. We are to put on the clothing of Christ's likeness. As we kill our sin through confession and repentance, embrace Jesus by abiding in him, in his word, and claiming the gospel for ourselves over and over again. That's for me, Christ. That's for me, Christ. You give me my worth. It's not my own. We are formed more and more into his image. We become who he is. And going back to the analogy of clothing, I said earlier that the image wasn't the main substance of the point, but it is actually part of the point. Our lives speak. What we adorn ourselves with does communicate. They just must speak Jesus. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have love for one another, the love expressed in our lives declares the glory of Jesus to each other and to the world around us. Well, Paul goes further than just describing this character, this list of virtues that he has for his people, the church. He describes how this character then leads to action in some particular ways. And his primary concern here in this passage actually is a sense of unity, the unity of the people, the unity of the church. So we're going to move on here to the second point, unity of a people clothed in Christ. You see, the harmful vices of verses 8 and 9 are not only individually hurtful, but they're also divisive. So what's at stake? The emphasis of what Paul's appealing to here are these attributes to be expressed in a way that maintains the unity of this people. So he first encourages us in verse 13 that these virtues are to enable us to bear with one another. To endure one another, you could say it another way. You could even say to put up with one another. It's the same phrase and exhortation he gave to the Ephesians in chapter 4, verse 2. It's that meekness and patience and humility applied to the relationships in the body. And the range of what's in view here goes from as basic as our differences as people to even choosing to overlook wrongs at times, extending grace in the moment. It's true that we all as a church are simply a collection of very different people. As Paul's words, the church is made up of Greeks and Jews and barbarians and slaves and free. Crossway Community Church, you are made up of people from North Carolina, Maryland, and New Hampshire, from Ethiopia, Australia, and Guatemala, and more. We have people in this church who vote Republican and people who vote for Democrats. We have people who like hard and loud music and people who really just want it to be quiet. We have people who have a comfortable amount of wealth, and we have people who are on shoestring budgets. We have people who love the hot weather here and people who can't stand it. The beauty and also the challenge of the Church of God is that it includes everybody. Everyone who has put their faith in Jesus. And at times, there are things that are not sinful or wrong, but they're just different, and we just don't prefer them. But we bear with one another. We put up with each other because our identity as part of God's people matters more to us than our preferences. And as Christ's love permeates who we are, we care less and less about these differences. But at times, things move along the progression, and it's not just preferences that are different. Sometimes we wound, we hurt, sometimes intentionally, sometimes not. We take advantage of each other, we gossip in a weak moment, in a moment of sinful failing, we intentionally hurt someone. And when that happens, and I say when, not if, we must forgive. And I can't rush by that statement. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. You must forgive. You must forgive. And of course, the reasoning is plain. You are in this people of God because you have been forgiven at an irreparable cost. So it's simply not fathomable that an unmeasurably loved and forgiven person would not seek to extend that mercy to others, right? That's the logic. It's Matthew 18, the parable of the unforgiving servant. It's Matthew 6, 15. Where Jesus says, if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That's not some legalistic rule that you will live and die by. It's an expression of the recognition that a heart that has been changed by the gospel will not be free to remain in unforgiveness. It can't be content with it. It will want to forgive. It has to. Richard Phillips makes this poignant statement. We do not forgive one another because the harm is minimal, because we trust that wrongdoers will do better in the future, or even because a suitable repentance has been exhibited. We forgive because we have been forgiven. That's the fundamental reason and the basis. But I know that can be hard. Some of you are feeling bitterness in your heart right now as I talk about this. Some of us have thought we've forgiven people, and we probably haven't. And you know how we can know that sometimes? When you think about them or you think about the circumstance, what comes up in your heart? Is it free? Is there maybe even a sense of compassion? Or is there bitterness? And still anger and resentment. I had a person betray someone in my life very close to me. The hardest thing I've ever tried to forgive. It's been over 10 years ago. 3-4 years into it, I realized every time that person came to my mind, it was anger. I wanted to lash out. I wanted them to understand the pain and the hurt. Years praying, acknowledging, confessing to the Lord. Years before the freedom started to come. Church, I know it's not simplistic and simple. But we must forgive. We're not allowed to not care about bitterness and unforgiveness. And guess what? It is so possible and necessary. The Christian, the one who holds Christ as their all, holds an unwavering faith that my God has forgiven me, and so I can forgive and I will pursue it. In the way forward, he gives it to us clearly in verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Christ's peace, the peace that he has embodied and lived, he gives it. It's the peace of chapter 1, verse 20. He made peace by the blood of the cross. He appeased the wrath of God for your sin, for my sin, reconciling us to the Father, making peace between us and him. He gives you that peace. Frees you to forgive others. If you're here this morning and you have not received that peace from God, this is the end of the message for you right now. This is the point. This is the message for you. You heard it over and over again, testifying, people receiving the peace and grace of God. You will be building a house of cards if you try to pile on a list of virtues that sound good and try to be a part of a community that feels good if you have not reconciled your soul to God and received forgiveness for the sin in your life. Jesus offers you that peace. There's another peace. There's another aspect of the peace of Jesus that he gives us. It's reflected in John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. This is the relational peace of living at rest in this world and in the circumstances and the relationships in our lives. It's the peace Christ inhabited in his earthly life, entrusting all things into his Father's hands. Don't have time to get into this further, but as one commentator summarized this, I think so powerfully and simply, that Jesus exhibited a calmness in the confidence of God. Calmness in the confidence of God. And that peace that he had and what the Father was doing and what the Father will do, he offers to you and I. The capacity and opportunity to rest in and have this, to trust him with reconciling all wrongs, to making all things new in his way and in his time, that peace is offered to you and I. And Paul says, let this peace rule in your hearts. Claim it, hold on to it, let it rule and reign. The word is actually referencing like an official in a sporting event. Their word is final. They decide what happens. They call the penalties. They govern what is going on. Let the peace of Christ govern what is going on in your heart. And when we do, we will live as the one body we were called to be. That's the point of this plea. And we have this seemingly random statement at the end of verse 15. Oh, and be thankful. But in this letter, Paul has consistently followed this idea of submitting yourself to God, to Christ, to the Lordship of Christ with an expression of gratitude. He did it in 1:12, he did it in 2:7, and he brings it up here. And in the last three verses of this passage, it's gratitude three times over and over and over again. You see, because gratitude for the gospel reveals faith in the gospel, which manifests love in our hearts and enables us to extend the gospel forgiveness to one another. And so here is the moment for God to take the scalpel to our hearts this morning, Crossway. Not because I'm aware of some big problem that exists among us. By God's grace, we're a loving and generous and servant-hearted and kind church, but it is impossible almost for a group of this many people to not have some people wrestling to forgive or even harboring unforgiveness. And I don't think most of us, I'll be honest, I don't often acknowledge the danger and the impact that unforgiveness can have. It's like this insidious seed that can get planted and put cracks in the fissures of a foundation. And as it grows, it can just suddenly crumble apart what seems strong and sure. So God is calling us, church, to take this reality seriously. Another quote for you from the commentator Dick Lucas. Now, the rule of Christ is the rule of peace. It is inconceivable that those who share with one another the benefits of that great peacemaking work of the cross should live with any hatred or contempt for each other in their hearts. The Christian congregation should be a realm of peace, just because every Christian is totally committed to the rule of peace. When Christ rules in the heart, his peace will rule in the fellowship. Church, we are called to be a people vigilantly seeking the peace of Christ in our heart and extending it to one another. And if hearing these words this morning is uncomfortably specific for you in a particular way, don't run from that. Don't run from that. It's God's kindness to you today to not let that fester any longer. Not only for your good, but the good of the church. Confess your need to him. Just acknowledge that it's there. And plead for the peace of Christ to manifest in your heart. For you to understand and receive in a more tangible way how much you have been forgiven. And ask for the help to begin to offer that forgiveness. Well, Paul offers some thoughts on the way the church can invite this gospel transformation in their hearts, the way that we can foster this peace of Christ. Richard Phillips states, there's a clear implication in this passage is that the peace of God rules where the word of God dwells. I think I messed up how I said that, so I'm going to say it again. The peace of God rules where the word of God dwells. And so Paul invites us in the next part of this passage to let the word of Christ dwell in us. This last section, the worship of a people clothed in Christ. And I don't use the word worship this morning simply meaning singing. I mean the intentional behavior of God's collective people to adore God and turn each other's minds and hearts to him through our words and our worship and our activities together. And so verse 16 begins with this another plea, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ, the message of Christ, the gospel. Church, we are getting hit over and over with this, week to week, sentence to sentence through all of Colossians. Christ, 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 he's supreme, he's sufficient. It's the message of Christ that we're to dwell in richly and take on and to know. That goes beyond simply the gospel message, right? It's represented in the whole of Scripture. We know that Jesus is the Word of God. We know that Jesus told his disciples in Luke 24, right? From all the Scriptures, from beginning to end, are pointing to me. They're all about me. This church is the message of Christ. And Paul calls us to dwell in it richly. And that doesn't just mean academically. Richly doesn't just mean you can pass some theology test or you're smarter than all of us in systematic theology. We heard that through the testimony this morning so beautifully. Richly knowing the message of Christ is richly knowing God. And yes, you pursue it through this. But whatever your capacity is to read and understand and put mental concepts together, that's not the point. The point is that the one who Christ is all to them wants to know his message to the capacity that they can, and they pursue it. They seek him in it. And all the context that we create in this church are to foster that as pastors. The discipleship groups, the community groups, the way that we orchestrate and put this time together every Sunday morning, it is to speak the message of Christ to you faithfully and consistently over and over again. That is what we are trying to do. Every part of this Sunday morning is intentionally designed, from every verse that's spoken up here to the songs that are chosen to be sung, all with an intentional effort to guard the truth of the gospel and to communicate it to you faithfully over and over and over again. But we do that not just to build you up for yourself. The call is for you also to contribute that back to the church as the body, because we are to teach and admonish one another in all wisdom, if you read the verse. This is not just the teaching provided to you from the pastors, but this is a general call for all of us in the body to guide each other through the word, and when necessary, remind each other of hard truths or good truths or encouraging truths, to speak the word of Christ to each other verbally and personally. Not long ago, maybe it was a year or two ago, I was talking to some of the guys. I shared with a few of them that a challenge with one of my daughters. I was trying to encourage them, and John Shea, immediately a passage came to his mind, and he shared it with me. And at the time, I was like, yeah, man, you just don't understand that. You weren't there. You didn't read the dynamic in the room. They wouldn't have heard that right now. That wouldn't have been the thing to say. And I was just being really selfish and prideful. And then I thought about it. I'm like, well, he's right. That is the word that would be applicable. That is good. But it seems hard and a little pointed. And I don't know if that would be received. And I ended up sharing it with my daughter later. And of course, they were like, wow, that's so encouraging and helpful. That's teaching and admonishing one another with the word. So church, you are God's gift to one another. We are trying to guard that message and communicate it to you, to foster it, and you are called by God to deliver it, to teach and admonish one another in your relationships with one another, all to point us back to Jesus together so that all of these things would be manifested in our lives. And we don't just teach and admonish, we also sing. We're called to sing. Corporate singing is biblical, it's directed, it's God-given, it's for our good. It's not just some weird religious tradition. It's like, Christians sing, that's interesting. No, it's good. And it has been so since the beginning of humankind. Singing is an emotional activity, but one that's informed by truth as well, and it can move our hearts and it can direct our minds. And so what we sing is as important as that we sing, which is part of Paul's comments. We're to sing words that convey the word of Christ and reflect a gratitude. There it is again, gratefulness. Reflect a gratitude to God for who he is and what he's done. We can sing lots of different songs together for different reasons, but as commentator Dick Lucas summarizes and states, genuine Christian praise is not primarily a vehicle for the expression of spiritual aspirations and experiences. Let me say that again. Genuine Christian praise is not primarily a vehicle for the expression of spiritual aspirations and experiences, although those may happen, so much as a celebration of God's mighty acts in Christ. Our praise is a celebration of God's mighty acts in Christ. And so that is why perhaps you know or don't know that the pastors actually choose every song that is sung from this platform. They're suggested, they're put forward, we review them because we want every song we sing at Crossway to declare the message of Christ faithfully and be a celebration of God's mighty acts in Christ. And now, while that's important for you to know, I think the exhortation is also the significance of our participation in it. We're called to sing together, church. God uses our singing together. Singing matters. Hearing each other's voices sing matters. The Spirit of God works through our praise to build our faith and encourage our hearts when we sing. God already knows whether you are in tune or not. And he doesn't care. Your neighbor does, but he doesn't. But he does delight in hearing his people lift their voices to declare the truth of what they know about him. And when our hearts are fixed on Jesus, truthfully, I know there can be distractions, but when our hearts are fixed on Jesus and we hear the voices of our brothers and sisters in genuine praise to God, joy rises in our hearts. And faith builds in our hearts. And the truths that we're singing get anchored in our hearts. So you see the full picture. Sharing and singing the truth of God's word, and particularly the gospel, invites the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts, enabling us to forgive and bear with one another, preserving the unity of the church and exalting Jesus, a people clothed in Christ, displaying his virtues, living in unity, worshiping together. Band, you can go ahead and come on up. Paul transitions from this passage, summarizing all of these things in a succinct statement and foreshadowing what's to come as well. And maybe this is one of the most well-known verses of this passage that I'm not going to really talk much about. Whatever you do in word and deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks, there it is again, to God the Father through him. It's obvious that while Paul has called the Colossian church and us to these specific expressions of what the church is to look like, it was not comprehensive. This passage didn't tell us everything. Clothing yourself in Jesus is required in every context, in every relationship, every aspect of your life. It moves beyond our identity as the church community and maintaining unity together into the context of marriages and parenting in our families and our work life. And those are the things to which we will turn in the weeks ahead. So we're going to close our time now, obeying God's word together. We're going to lift our voices with truth one last time, expressing our gratitude for the work of Christ, what he's done on our behalf. And as we do that, I pray right now, I'm going to make this statement of prayer. God, Lord Jesus, let the peace of Christ rule and reign in the hearts of your people this morning. Let the peace of Christ rule and reign in our hearts as we sing one last song. In Jesus' name.